Well, it's been my intention for some time to take a break from Exodus at the point of the giving of the law at Sinai. That's a natural and obvious divide within the book. The only question then concerns chapter 19. It's not yet the giving of the law at Sinai, but it's clearly the preparation for that. So should we take our break before chapter 19 or after chapter 19? Well, after wrestling with that, I've decided to go for the latter. We'll take our break after chapter 19, which means then that this morning isn't our last study in Exodus for the time being. We are going to stay with this book for just a little longer. Anyway, as we consider chapter 18, verses 13 to 27 this morning, the passage that I read to you earlier, there are three matters of particular interest. And first of all, then, the provision. That's our first heading this morning, the provision. Now, Israel's judicial system comes very much into view in this passage. And at this point in the sermon, I'm not going to go into any details, but suffice to say, by the end of the passage, Israel's judicial system is in better shape than at the beginning of the passage. The reason for that improvement is, of course, Jethro's advice, which he shares with his son-in-law Moses. And that favorable stance toward Jethro's advice, then, that's not coming from me. I mean, I'm no expert in how best to organize a judicial system. And nor is it merely coming from Moses. There's another dimension that we need to notice in the text. Verse 23 is, I think, poorly phrased in the ESV. It's Jethro speaking. He has just imparted his advice to Moses, and he then says, if you do this, God will direct you, which sounds, you might think, like a rather presumptuous statement. If you do what I've just said, God will direct you. But the NIV better captures what Jethro is really saying. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to endure, and so on. If God so commands, that's what Jethro says. One commentator explains the situation well. He says, Jethro did not arrogate to himself divine wisdom, but was careful to couch his words as suggestions subject to God's confirmation. He ventured to formulate the plan he thought Moses ought to bring to Yahweh for approval. What he expected of Moses was the willingness to ask Yahweh if such an approach represented his divine will. Do you get that? Jethro isn't advising Moses here and saying, implement my advice no matter what. No. It's, if you do this, and God so commands. In other words, implement my advice once you've secured the green light from God. That's what he's saying. And presumably then, when Moses does implement Jethro's advice, verse 24, Moses did all that he had said, it's because he has secured the green light from God. And that's what I mean then. It's not me saying Jethro's advice regarding Israel's judicial system is really good stuff. It's not even, in the first place, Moses saying Jethro's advice regarding Israel's judicial system is really good stuff. It's God himself who approves these legal reforms. God is favorably disposed toward them. Does that mean, then, that we should imagine God here kind of in awe of Jethro and saying to himself, wow, this guy's amazing, this guy's a step ahead of me. Why didn't I think of this setup for dealing with Israel's legal affairs? Why didn't I have that idea before he did? No, of course we're not to imagine that. Everything the Bible teaches about God militates against such an idea. Rather, we should conclude that God must have first prompted these plans, which he then approves. That is to say, Jethro's advice is God's provision for Israel. Jethro's advice is God's provision for Israel. That's what I'm referring to in my first heading. Israel is God's people. God wants its internal life to function as well as possible. Thus, he wants Israel's judicial system to function as well as possible. And so to make that happen, to make the system healthy and efficient, he provides this man Jethro and his wise advice. Jethro's advice, as I say, is God's provision. Now, I just want you to think about that for a moment. As I said in my introduction a moment ago, we're on the verge here of the great Sinai event. At Sinai, God is going to provide a whole load of instruction about how things should work in Israel. And he's going to do so by way of direct, detailed, dogmatic legislation. Which raises the question, why, when it comes to the organization of Israel's judicial system, does God provide instruction here in this very different way? This method for judging cases in Israel, why does it come via Jethro's advice at the bottom of Sinai rather than via God's edict at the top of Sinai? That's the question that intrigues me. Well, here surely is the answer. This method for judging cases in Israel, it's wise. If it were not, then God wouldn't give it the green light, as I put it earlier. It's wise, but it's not mandatory. That is to say, the other method for judging cases in Israel that exists at the beginning of the passage, Moses doing the whole thing himself, that isn't sinful, and had it been persisted with, even despite Jethro's advice, even then no sin would have been committed. It's wise, but it's not mandatory, this new method that comes from the mouth of Jethro. That's why God provides it, I'm saying, through a light bulb moment inside the head of a Midianite, rather than through a thundering Sinai stipulation. And there's an important point here, I'm not splitting hairs, there's an important point here, I think, when it comes to the whole matter of guidance. We talk about guidance a lot, don't we, as evangelical Christians? Well, there's an important point here, I think, in relation to that. God provides guidance. Let me say that quite unhesitatingly. God provides guidance. But there are two different categories of divine provision. So if, on the one hand, you're looking for guidance as to whether or not you should sleep with your girlfriend, whether or not you should lie about your finances to the taxman, whether or not you should go out and get drunk with your friends on a Friday night, God provides that guidance. And he does so by way of direct, detailed, dogmatic legislation which you can find in the Bible, and that guidance is mandatory. If, on the other hand, you're looking for guidance about how to run a particular church outreach event, how to divide your time between all the different responsibilities in your life, whether or not to have a TV in your home, God may provide guidance in those areas, but he'll do so by a less direct means. Perhaps some Jethro in your life, who may be your father-in-law, or who may be a Christian friend, or a Christian pastor, or even a long-dead Christian author. And you're free to weigh up that person's input and do with it as you see fit. And God will never hold it against you as an iniquity that you disregarded some Jethro whom he sent into your life. It's part of the glory, is it not, of our doctrine of sola scriptura, scripture alone, that the only kind of sin there is disregarding what God has said here in this book. So Jethro's, with their perceptive advice, who walk into our lives, they're not booby traps that God sends to trip us up and make us sin. They are simply those people God puts in our path whose advice is wise but not mandatory. They're a gracious provision of his. It's legitimate indeed to pray, Lord, I don't know what to do in this situation. Please send me a Jethro. Send me a Jethro with some helpful counsel to impart. And certainly we should thank God when he does provide for us in this way. But let's just make sure we're always clear on this distinction between God's provision in Scripture, where it's incumbent on us simply to obey, no ifs, no buts, and God's provision through Jethro's, where it's left to our discretion what we do with it. And so that's the first thing in our passage this morning, the provision. Notice with me, secondly, the proposal. The proposal. Now, so far we've talked in vague terms about Jethro's advice. We've said that it was good advice, which resulted in a better judicial system in Israel, but we haven't considered its actual content, the proposal itself, which Jethro came up with. Now, for the very reason that we've just been discussing, a certain degree of detachment is appropriate when engaging with Jethro's proposal. It was, at the end of the day, a piece of wisdom suited to Israel's situation there and then. It was not part of the Sinai legislation. That is to say, it doesn't have the force even of old covenant law, let alone new covenant law. The organization of Israel's judicial system here, it isn't something to be copied and pasted into any context today. That would be a completely inappropriate approach. And so I don't want to make a song and dance about the finer details of Jethro's proposal. As I say, a certain degree of detachment, I think, is in order as we consider it. That said, however, there are, I think, useful emphases in the things that Jethro recommends. I mean useful emphases for ourselves. What is the proposal here? Well, in a nutshell, it's this. The work involved in Israel's judicial system should be divided up. Rather than resting on the shoulders of one man, it should be a shared project. Moses shouldn't bear all the load by himself. The responsibility for delivering justice in Israel should fall on others as well as on him. That's the proposal. And the fact then that this, as we've seen, is objectively good advice that gets God's green light. It's not just the fussiness of an overprotective father-in-law. That means, I think, that we can conclude this. There's nothing pious about wearing ourselves out. There's nothing pious about wearing ourselves out. That, I think, is a useful emphasis for ourselves in Jethro's proposal here. Now, I'm not talking about working hard. That, of course, is good and proper. I'm not talking about often being tired. I'm talking about literally wearing ourselves out, working at an unsustainable, self-destructive level. There's nothing pious and holy and admirable about that. I read something this past week comparing this passage to Acts chapter 6, just as the apostles there had other things that they needed to be getting on with and so offloaded the serving of tables to others. So Moses here has other things that he needs to be getting on with, and offloading his judicial responsibilities will enable that. And that comparison sounds very neat, but actually it's a pile of drivel. Because Exodus 18 says nothing about releasing Moses to get on with doing other things. That's not Jethro's concern here. He's not worried that Moses is neglecting some other important duties. He's worried that Moses is going to run out of juice. Simple as that. He's worried that the strain of his judicial responsibilities are going to finish the man off. Verse 18, you and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. Verse 23, if you do this, and God so commands, you will then be able to endure. That's what he wants. Not that Moses should prioritize other tasks that are not presently getting seen to. If you look at verses 19 and 20, actually, he's proposing that Moses should carry on with the very same work that he's doing right now. He says there, you shall, middle of verse 19, you shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. That's what he's doing right now. So he wants Moses to continue doing the very same work. He just wants him to be dealing with fewer cases, to give him the chance of enduring for longer, of keeping going for longer, of having energy to go on for longer and not being worn out. I received an email the other day, and you know how sometimes people have at the bottom of all their emails some quote, might be from the Bible or from somewhere else, and this particular email, it had a quote at the bottom from the Puritan Thomas Manton, and the quote went like this: "It is better to be worn out with labour than eaten out with rust and consumed with idleness." And that's true, I guess. The one is preferable to the other, but actually neither is particularly desirable, is it? The ideal thing is to be neither eaten out with rust nor worn out with labour. Actually, being worn out with labour can be the result, you know, of lurking insecurities, which really require gospel medicine to be applied to them. On Bank Holiday Monday this past week, we watched the film Chariots of Fire. And at the heart of that film then, as you'll know, there are these starkly contrasting characters, the two athletes, Eric Liddell and Harold Abrahams. And Liddell, on the one hand, the man who knows that he's loved by God and is a precious child of his heavenly Father, he's so content and relaxed. To be sure, he works hard with his running, training on those unforgiving Scottish fells in all kinds of weather, but he's also able to leave it to one side and rest, and especially, of course, he does that every Sunday. Abrahams, on the other hand, is this driven man. He just can't stop training. He can't switch into any other mode than the mode of pursuing gold medals. And he lies on the massage table hours before the 100-meter final at the 1924 Olympics, terrified about this impending event. And he describes it in this way: 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. And Christians can slip into a mode of restless, unrelenting activity that is something of Abraham's, "I need to justify my whole existence about it," that lacks Liddell's abiding sense of being a beloved child of the Heavenly Father. Don Carson has a lovely little book about his father. His father, Tom Carson, was a pastor in French-speaking Quebec, and he kept a journal of his life and ministry. And in this book, Don Carson, he calls the book Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor, and he tells his father's story and includes excerpts from his father's journal and also offers some analysis of those excerpts. And when Don Carson came across his father's journal after his father had died, he was surprised by the bleakness of much of its tone. His father had clearly often been in a state of fairly profound discouragement. And at one point in the book, Don Carson offers some analysis of this, and I think it's very helpful. This is what he writes concerning this kind of tone of discouragement that seemed to characterize quite a bit of his father's journal. He says, "Dad had a view of work that sprang in part from the Great Depression. Anything less than working all the time was letting down the people and the Lord. There is no hint in his journals or letters of the proper place of rest, of pacing himself, of Jesus' words, 'Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest,' Mark 6:31. He continues, "I do not wish to make excuses for Dad. Certainly I am not in a position to judge him. But there are gospel ways of tackling this problem more hopefully. He says, "When I was a young man," this is Don Carson as a young man, "I heard Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones comment that he would not go across the street to hear himself preach. Now that I am close to the age he was when I heard him, I am beginning to understand. It is rare for me to finish a sermon without feeling somewhere between slightly discouraged and moderately depressed, that I have not preached with more unction, that I have not articulated these glorious truths more powerfully and with greater insight," and so forth. Then he says, "But I cannot allow that to drive me to despair. Rather, it must drive me to a greater grasp of the simple and profound truth that we preach and serve under the gospel of grace, and God accepts us because of his Son. I must learn to accept myself, not because of my putative successes, but because of the merits of God's Son. The ministry is so open-ended that one never feels that all possible work has been done, or done as well as one might like. There's always more studying to be done, more preparation to do. What Christians must do, what Christian leaders must do, is constantly remember that we serve our God and Maker and Redeemer under the gospel of grace. Dad's diaries show he understood this truth in theory, and sometimes he exulted in it. But quite frankly, his sense of failure sometimes blinded him to the glory of gospel freedom. He's talking about a pastor there, but of course it applies to all of us as Christians. Don Carson is gently saying that in his father's relentless labor and activity, there was a lurking insecurity that required gospel medicine. Now, it may be that your temptation this morning is to laziness and to slouching around in bed all day, in which case, disregard everything I've said in the last few minutes. But if you recognize in yourself something of Tom Carson, then you need to preach the gospel to yourself. And Jethro's proposal, I'm saying, reminds us that there's nothing pious, there's nothing holy about driving ourselves into the ground and completely wearing ourselves out. And then one other useful emphasis here, the importance of cooperation. The importance of cooperation. Now, you might say, well, that's a very crass lesson for you to draw out. This is primary school assembly stuff, Dan. Well, actually, I don't think it is. Notice that in verses 14 and 18, there's the reference to Moses being alone. Why do you sit alone, verse 14? You are not able to do it alone, verse 18. And then notice, too, that in verse 17, Jethro says, what you are doing is not good. What you are doing is not good. Now, there are only two occasions in the Pentateuch, that is these five books which Moses wrote, there are only two occasions where that phrase, not good, is used. And perhaps already you're thinking where the other one is. It's Genesis chapter 2, of course, in verse 18, where we read, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, as we've said before, that statement has nothing whatsoever to do with singleness and marriage. It's not saying that Adam needs a wife. It's saying that Adam needs other human beings. He's the only person on the planet. Adam needs other human beings. Because the point is that humans are inherently relational, cooperative beings in the image of the relational, cooperative God, the God in whom Father, Son, and Spirit always cooperate. And I think then our passage here, Exodus 18, is reinforcing Genesis 2:18 by using the vocabulary of Genesis 2:18. Our passage is saying it's not just one of those things, you know, that the one-man model didn't work in Eden. No, it doesn't work here either, in Israel's judicial system, as they go through the wilderness. Because this all goes back to the way in which we're made. We're made in such a way that one-man models are always likely to fail. We're not made for the one-man model. We're made as relational, cooperative beings. And we could apply this then in all sorts of specific areas, couldn't we, this morning? You think of the interesting way in which in Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas go throughout the churches that they have recently planted and appoint elders, plural, in every church. A plurality of elders, that's the biblical ideal in the local church. The importance of cooperation. But supremely, surely, we can simply apply this to the Christian life itself. The Christian life itself. There was a song by U2 10 or 15 years ago, Sometimes You Can't Make It On Your Own, it was called. And for the Christian, sometimes should be replaced by always. Always you can't make it on your own. God has designed us as Christians in such a way that we need each other. We need each other in our Christian lives. Think of the letter to the Hebrews, and of course the famous text in this connection is chapter 10 verse 25, isn't it? About spurring each other on and the importance then of not neglecting meeting together. And that is a wonderful text which brings out this truth we're talking about, the importance of cooperation in the Christian life. But there's another one that always resonates powerfully with me. It's Hebrews 3 verses 12 and 13, where the writer says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." The writer, of course, is talking about the Exodus period, actually, or just afterwards, in the wilderness, and the way in which so many Israelites turned away from the living God. He says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But," he continues, "encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." In other words, what is one of the main things that will stop you and I from apostatizing? One of the main things that will stop you and I from turning away from the living God and being hardened by sin's deceitfulness. What's the main thing that God has provided to stop that happening? Well, just look around you at this very moment. It's sitting all around of you. It's the congregation. It's the people of God. It's the encouragement of each other daily. It's that the writer to the Hebrews is saying is the great thing that will stop you apostatizing. That's the importance of cooperation. It can be the difference between staying on the Christian road and falling away and being an apostate who ends up in hell, a former professor of the Christian religion and nothing more. The importance of cooperation, that comes across in Jethro's proposal, and it's a principle that is at the very heart of the Christian life. So the provision, the proposal, and then one more thing as we close, the priest. The priest. Jethro is a priest. That's how he was introduced back in Exodus chapter 2, and that's how he's introduced, of course, at the beginning of chapter 18 here, Jethro, the priest. And that fact, then, it can kind of send us off down different routes, and the most obvious is, wow, here we have then a leading exponent of Midianite religion converting to the living and true God, a priest of Midian, no less. And that's a wonderful thing, and of course we considered that and we highlighted that last week. But I think there's another, more obscure route that this can also send us off down. This is not the first time in the Pentateuch that a priest from an unexpected quarter and wielding impressive authority has briefly interrupted the narrative in order to bring blessing. Genesis 14, Melchizedek, do you remember him? And he's a priest from Salem, we're told. Salem has never figured in the Bible prior to that. He's a priest from Salem. And he wields such authority, such impressive authority, that Abraham of all people, gives him a tenth of all that he has. And he blesses Abraham, you remember, with bread and wine and with a verbal benediction. And here then, in Exodus 18, we have Jethro, and he's a priest from Midian, this random, far-off place, Midian. And he wields such impressive authority that Moses here immediately implements everything he says. Verse 24, he did all that he said. And he blesses Moses, he blesses him with this wonderful easing of his burden. Actually, I think we could go further and detect more connections than just those. Melchizedek's appearance, you may remember. It comes between a victory. On the one hand, Abraham defeats that bunch of kings and rescues his nephew Lot, and the establishment of a covenant in the next chapter, chapter 15 of Genesis. Here, Jethro's appearance comes between a victory over the Amalekites in chapter 17, and the establishment of a covenant in the next chapter at Sinai. More interestingly still, Melchizedek says there in his benediction in Genesis 14, "Blessed be God," this is verse 20, "blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." What did Jethro say back in verse 10 of this chapter? "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians." Very similar language. And then Melchizedek brings bread to Abraham and Jethro there in verse 12. Eats bread with Moses. So there are these connections. And why then these moments? Why these moments in Genesis 14 and Exodus 18? Going back to Chariots of Fire, if you remember the film, you may remember there's one scene in it where Liddell, it's prior to the Olympics, and he's competing in other events, and he competes in one athletics event, and then afterwards he preaches the gospel to the spectators. It was advertised as such that you can come and watch Eric Little run and then hear him preach afterwards, and it's chucking it down with rain. It's in Scotland, and you have all these people with umbrellas standing there and water dripping off them, and Eric Little is preaching to them. And of course Chariots of Fire is a good film, but I'm not sure that it gives us a perfect representation of Eric Little and of his preaching, because what I've read of Eric Little and what I've read by Eric Little, I don't think he probably would have phrased things the way that they are phrased in his preaching on the film on this occasion. Because Eric Little in this scene, as he preaches the gospel, he kind of talks in a pretty woolly way about the power having to come from within you. He uses that kind of language. It's the analogy of the running race, and you have to find it within you to keep going to the finish line and beat the opponents. And in the Christian life, he says that you have to find this kind of power within you. And you might think that that's the Christian message. It's about sort of going inside yourself and finding some energy, some power that's there within you. In actual fact, the Christian message is exactly the opposite of that. It's exactly the opposite of that. It's not about finding some kind of salvation within you. It's rather your absolute need of a salvation which comes from outside. Right outside. Right outside of you. Right outside of politics. Right outside of technology. Right outside of all the places which you might normally look for answers to things. A salvation that comes from completely, completely outside. And that, I think, is the significance of these mysterious figures who suddenly show up from time to time in the Pentateuch, who come from right outside. Melchizedek, who doesn't even seem to have a genealogy, and he's from Salem, and we're not expecting to bump into him in Genesis 14. And then Jethro, and he's from far off Midian, and he's not the person you'd expect to carry out this great reform in Israel and bring such blessing to the people of God. And these moments are saying that there needs to be a saviour and a salvation that comes from right outside. And it's all therefore taking us ultimately to Jesus. Jesus, he comes from outside, all right. This priest, he comes from heaven, not Salem or Midian. He comes from heaven. And he wields an authority so impressive that not simply Abraham and Moses, but the very winds and waves obey him. Death itself yields to his command and releases its victims before him. And he offers the supreme blessing of peace with God and everlasting resurrection glory. And our passage then, in a very obscure and indirect way, I think it is ultimately saying, you need Jesus. You need to look outside. Look beyond the familiar, beyond yourself, beyond this world and all its answers to things. Look outside. You need a Melchizedek, a Jethro, a better than either of them. You need Jesus, the priest from outside with massive authority who brings the supreme blessing. Have you looked to Jesus? Are you still looking inside yourself or inside this world for answers to the ultimate human problems? You won't find them. The ultimate problem is that you're an enemy of God, and the only answer is to look right outside to Jesus, the priest who came to us from heaven. May God help us all to look to him. Amen.